Heavenly Father, we thank you again for today. We thank you for this meal. Father, we thank you for your word. We pray that the meal is nourishing and that the word will be edifying to us this evening. Give us wisdom and discernment as we study your word. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, guys. Colin, are we recording back there? Good man. Good man. All right. So I'm not used to having Colin. It's been a while. He's been working these night shifts, and so it's been great to have him back on the soundboard back there for us tonight. So what I thought I would do, you guys know I typically start these out with something unrelated. It's kind of a theological conundrum or question maybe. And so the one I want to start with this week is this question. Can non-Christians do good deeds? Yes. Okay. They can do good deeds. Okay. We might say that we should probably define what a good deed is to an extent, right, Todd? Whose standard is it good by? That's right. That's a good one. So then we could probably say, okay, so we're down to, can a non-Christian do in God's eyes, a morally ethically good deed? Because if you don't have that standard in view, then every culture has kind of different standards for what is moral, what's ethical, and things like that. The illustration I kind of have for this, I'm going to use Jim Bates as my illustration here. Yeah. All right. So if Jim is out here on this baseball diamond, and Jim is just roping home runs. Like, it's just coming in, and Jim's just piping it. Like, it's over the fence every single time. And then the umpire walks out and goes, okay, play ball. What value are all of Jim's home runs? Zero. Now, why are they zero? Because the game had started, right? In order for Jim's home runs to count towards something, they have to be part of whatever that something is, like that event happening. So we might even say that if the goal of baseball is to win, okay, that's the goal of the sport, to win, right? Everything you do from the minute the umpire says play ball contributes or takes away from your team's goal of winning, all right? And so this game can be happening here where Bill Mills is just singling them to death, just single, 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 single. And on this field over here, Nine is just lobbing up duds to Jim, and he's just rocketing them out, right? He's just over the fence the whole way. But if the game is being played here, what contribution to winning is Jim doing here? None. Okay, let's take this kind of analogy of kind of being in the game and apply this a little bit. So we think about good deeds and we think about what is, if you're a good Presbyterian, you might know your catechism. What is man's chief end? To glorify God and enjoy Him forever. So if that is winning, if winning is to glorify God, okay, the question becomes, if the Christian's best deeds are as filthy rags, and you kind of get that illustration, well, the non-Christian might be able to do this. Can you say they're doing this? You see the difference there? Like, if the Christian is the one who's called into the game, in a sense, if you would, who's brought into the rules, who understands how this works, then this is where the value is being found. They can do the same exact things over here, but it doesn't contribute to the winning. It's not the same game, right? There's something different happening here. They're playing maybe different rules, you say, could be in place. And so what happens is you come to this issue where you realize that when Babylon conquers Israel, God is glorified because he sends in judgment. But would you say that Babylon is glorifying God in conquering Israel? Do you see the distinction there? Right? So God can be glorified when the pagan does something. But the pagan, unless their goal and achievement is to glorify God, they can't glorify God with the action. Do you see that kind of? It's a little hairy there, but I'm trying to think. You know, if we just want to go like really terrible human beings that we know in history, if Hitler donated $1 million to an orphanage, would we say that Hitler is glorifying God? No, right? Like it's not. It's like this. Like he's not. But we could say that the orphanage can be used to God's glory, right? You see how that distinction there? And so I think it's important. Just kind of as I was processing through some stuff, we talked about original sin some last week and how that looks with creationism versus traditionism and those things. And it just kind of led me the next kind of logical thought to that is if we all have original sin, at what point is my works glorifying God, but maybe someone who's not a Christian not glorifying God? How do we begin to make this distinction if we all have this original sin and we all have this tainted kind of nature? And the difference is that if you're in Christ, you're playing in the right game, and if you're not in Christ, you're not. And so,
it speaks to the intent. If Hitler donated to an orphanage, he wants people to think he's a good guy.
There you go. Yeah.
He really had the Holocaust.
Yeah, that's right.
He really killed all those
yeah.
people. Whereas if you're a Christian, then your aim is different.
Should be. That's right. That's right. Yeah, because if you're not a Christian, you cannot do something to glorify the Savior who has redeemed you. Because it's not in your mind. It's not why you do. Even if you're trying to do it for the best of humanity, you're still not doing it to glorify God, right? It doesn't matter what it is. But if you're a Christian, you have the ability to glorify God in what you do. And so God can be glorified in all things, but everyone doesn't glorify God. Do you see that? Kind of, there's a little bit of a Jim? Yeah. Yeah, good question. I would say no, right? So if you're doing it for the wrong aims, even though you can glorify God, but if you're doing it for the wrong aims, then you're not glorifying God in what you do, right? But what is the, if you've got any Latin whizzes in here, maybe you can help me out. What's the, before Christ, you're only able to sin? So in your original state, you're only able to sin. Even your good works are sinful because you're not doing them for the glory of God. After Christ, you're able to sin or not to sin, right? Because you can do them for God's glory or you can do them for your glory or some other thing. In the new creation, we will not be able to sin, only able to do to glorify God, right? So you can see the kind of some different phases there and kind of understanding how we see some of those things. So any other thoughts there? I thought it kind of just led off of last week's discussion a little bit, and I thought it would be, if nothing else, interesting. It, at worst, it'd spark a fight. Okay. All right. Well, very good. Well, we're gonna continue with our study of 1 Samuel 18. We're gonna look at verses 10 through 30 this evening. And when we left off last week, we left off with David making a pact with Jonathan. If you remember, Jonathan swore fealty to David. So Jonathan, the son of the king, current king, comes to David and gives him his sword and his robe and his belt and all this, basically saying all of mine is yours to command. He sees David as the one that is Yahweh's chosen king now. The problem is Saul will also understand David to be Yahweh's chosen king. And will react very differently than Jonathan does. He's going to try to despise him, and he's going to try to kill him. So let's look at 1 Samuel 18, 10 through 12. The next day, a harmful spirit from God rushed upon Saul, and he raved within his house while David was playing the lyre, as he did day by day. Saul had his spear in his hand, and Saul hurled the spear, for he thought, "I will pin David to the wall." But David evaded him twice. Saul was afraid of David because the Lord was with him, but had departed from Saul. Now we have to ask a question. We have to ask, how can Yahweh send a harmful spirit to rush upon Saul? Because that does seem to pose a little bit of a theological conundrum if we begin to kind of trace this down to its logical conclusion. So we have is it a demon that we're talking about here? Is it an angel, but geared with malevolent intent? Is it something else altogether? And if you remember back in May, I guess, we dealt with this question some, but I think it's worth revisiting because it's going to happen a few times. We'll see this pop up And so let's do a little thought project here. So the word that's translated harmful there is, I'll do it like this, is ra, okay? So that's the word there for harmful that has in the Hebrew is ra. And it means bad, wicked, harmful, unwanted, derogatory in some ways when it's used. But it's important. It's not a word of agency. It's a word of description. So let me explain that. So it's in its grammatical range in the Hebrew Bible. It's not used to describe the effect that it has, but it describes the quality of something. Okay, so I can explain it like this. So Jeremiah 24:2. One basket had very good figs, like first ripe figs, but the other basket had very raw figs. Raw, not like uncooked, raw, bad figs, so raw that they could not be eaten. Genesis 41, this is the Pharaoh's dream of the cows coming out of the Nile. And the thin, ugly, raw, ugly cows ate up the first seven plump cows. And the seven lean and raw cows that came up after them are 7 years. And the seven empty ears blighted by the east wind are also 7 years of famine. So confusion begins created by the choice of word evil. So some translations have evil spirit in there. If you had, raise your hand if y'all had this. Yeah. So a long time, so evil is used a lot. Wicked can be used. Bad. ESV is harmful. And I think that's the right one to go with because the term doesn't have to do with morality. Like that's the distinction because we use it as morality. Evil, we think of a moral evil kind of thing. But it's really talking about something that is contemptible, undesirable, injurious, harmful, disastrous, in some condition or situation, right? So it's probably best, harmful spirit is probably the best way to look at it. But I didn't want to just leave it at harmful spirit because that still sounds like it could be a possession, a demon possessing or something like this. So we'll continue to work through this. But because it's not an affecting type of quality, but it is a descriptive quality, it's best understood as like a mental affliction that maybe Saul is dealing with, a psychological disposition that he is dealing with rather than being possessed by a demon. And if we call it a demon, then we have another issue because we have Yahweh directly sending a personal evil force, which then raises the question, is God the author of evil? Because we're told he's not. Well, what else would you call that? Right? If you send a demon to possess someone and then he acts as a possessed person, that seems like some direct agency in there. Westminster Confession 3.1 says, God from all eternity did, by the most wise and holy counsel of his own will, freely and unchangeably ordain whatever comes to pass. Yet so, as thereby neither is God the author of sin. So we have this understanding that God has ordained all things. He's not the author of sin. I think you find yourself in a tough place if God is sending a demon to possess someone. It definitely seems like it would make him the author of sin, especially in this context for this moment. And then I think you got to figure out, what do you do with James 1:13 through 15? Let no one say that he is tempted, I'm being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he's lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin. And when it's fully grown, it brings forth death. So it seems slightly contradictory there, right? If God is sending a demon, and yet James tells us it comes out of our own heart, how do we understand how this temptation and sin works? But even if a demon's in view here, it's kind of incoherent to conclude that when God sends these spirits to judge wickedness, and so this is why demon would be a bad word, that they themselves are necessarily wicked, right? So remember we talked about it's not a moral description. It's an undesirable kind of description. So there is a reality that when Yahweh sends the angels to fight for Gideon or whoever, to the opponents, those are raw. It's very unfortunate when the angels come to fight against you, right? Like that's, if you're on the other side, you're like, well, this isn't good. This is not, this is unfortunate. This is we would not like this. This is bad, right? And so there is a sense that God can send good beings to do his agency. The being itself doesn't have to be wicked. So again, it doesn't have to, if you're going the possession route or something like that, it doesn't have to be demon. It can literally just be a spirit of the Lord, an angel, something which is good and is wholesome and under his command that is there to do judgment, right? To do something that God has sent it to do. And then you also deal with, if you're dealing with a demon type of concept, you are dealing with this kind of concept you see in Scripture where the house that divided against itself cannot stand. It would be odd for the hosts of Yahweh who are wage this the spiritual warfare we talk about, commanding the demons alongside his soldiers to do things. Seems like an odd way to kind of understand certain things. And so it seems like God saying a demon to possess Saul just doesn't seem to work. But if we understand it as the grammatical use that kind of prevails throughout most of the Old Testament, then the issues begin to clear up. So if Ra is a disposition or a mood, then the sending can be understood in that Romans 1 term, when God gives Saul over to his already hardened heart, right? You see the idea of God turns them over to the wickedness of their heart and their desires. Yeah.
At the end of the passage, it said that the Spirit of God had departed from him, which would leave Saul's own
abilities in place. That's right. Yeah, if the Spirit of the Lord leaves you, and we're going to get into a little more of that in just a second. It's kind of the heart of part of what we're talking about here. But yeah, if the Spirit of the Lord leaves the king, then it leaves him open to his own heart and failures and sinful nature and these kinds of things as well. Not that you can't sin as a Christian, but exactly, you that kind of hardening, self-hardening of the heart very much. That, again, that Romans 1 kind of thing, right? Withdrawing the restraining grace and letting his inner corruption come to the forefront. So we say God is sovereign in permitting, withdrawing, or directing even over internal states without being the effective cause of sin, right? That's kind of how we understand that. So we see as God's kind of judicial handing over, not injecting evil into Saul, but handing Saul over to this evil. Yeah, and you definitely see, Pharaoh's got an interesting thing because you have a few times in there where he hardens Pharaoh's heart, right? And then you have other times where Pharaoh hardens his own heart. Right? So you have this, I think part of that is you're meant to see God's hand in all things, but also man's culpability in his sin, right? And there's way more than two truths the Bible tells us, but there's two truths specifically that I'm thinking about now that the Bible tells us, and one is that God has, from the foundations of the earth, ordained all things, and the second is that you are responsible for your sin. Right, and then we have to deal with that. Like that, we have to come into tension with that, you know, as Christians coming through. And I think it's a difficult thing sometimes for us to deal with and to process through. But there are two very real realities that God has made abundantly clear to us in the Scripture. You are responsible for your sin, and God is sovereign over all. So David, the restraining grace is moved. David has done nothing but serve his king faithfully, doing everything the king asks, including going up against a giant. And the king tries to pin David with a spear. And it's a cowardly move, right? It's a cowardly move. David's playing the lyre for him, and the king takes his shot, which maybe is a good thing he didn't go to fight Goliath. If he's missing David twice, maybe we don't want you. Maybe a little rust on there, buddy. He misses David twice. Kudos for David for coming back after the first time. Right? I mean, there's something to that. Like, hey, buddy, he doesn't like you, right? But he does. He comes back, and you begin to see already this cowardice of Saul compared to the bravery of David. The fact that he's willing to return is just absolutely unbelievable. Let's keep going. Look at 12 through 16. Saul was afraid of David because the Lord was with him, but had departed from Saul. So Saul removed him from his presence and made him a commander of 1,000. And he went out and came in before the people. And David had success in all of his undertakings, for the Lord was with him. And when Saul saw that he had great success, he stood in fearful awe of him. But all Israel and Judah loved David, for he went out and came in before them. That going out and coming in is a military conquest term. That's how the leaders would go out and come in. Moses says that as he's getting old. I'm no longer able to go out and come in before you. He gives Joshua to do it. So it's kind of it's a war and conquest in a lot of most places it's used. And it kind of brings us something that I've been fascinated with an issue for a long time. And you can all thank Bill Rotzler for this next section. The question is, how can God's spirit be removed? Like, how can Saul have God's spirit and then not have God's spirit? Because at least in the Reformed tradition, we believe that once you are in Christ, you are Christ's, right? Like what does he tell Peter? You're in my hand. Satan's asked to sift you, but I have prayed for you, right? If you are in Christ, what does he promise? The good work he has begun, he will see to completion, right? We see this logic. Now, this is obviously very abused with the once saved, always saved thing. I've said a prayer, I've walked an aisle, I'm now, no matter what I do, I'm a Christian. It's not a superhero suit that keeps you from that, from going to hell. That's not it. But if you are truly saved, we believe that you are always in Christ, truly belong to Christ. So what does it mean that God's spirit was removed? Is it salvific? Is it something else? And if you remember Psalm 51, you guys probably know this one well, David's psalm of repentance for his sin with Bathsheba. Psalm 51:11, cast me not away from your presence, take not your Holy Spirit from me. And the question is, what is David asking? Have you ever thought through that? Like, is David asking that God not remove salvation from him? And I think a lot of times that's how we read that. I think we read it as this idea of David in his sin and in his repentance is worried about separation, salvation being lost in some way. But I'd argue that we are probably not reading that psalm in the greatest context. And we'll kind of walk through that. Guidance is good. That's a good word for it. Yeah, I think you're on to something there. And so let me read you something about the king real quick. So when in Deuteronomy, when the king takes the throne, listen to his instructions. It's Deuteronomy 17, 14 through 20. When you come to the land that the Lord your God has given you, and you possess it and dwell in it, and then say, I will set a king over me like all the nations that are around me. You may indeed set a king over you whom the Lord your God will choose. One from among your brothers you shall set as king over you. You may not put a foreigner over you who is not your brother. Only he must not acquire many horses for himself and cause people to return to Egypt in order to acquire many horses. Since Yahweh has said to you, you shall never return that way again. He shall not acquire many wives for himself, lest his heart turn away, nor shall he acquire for himself excessive silver or gold. And when he sits on the throne of his kingdom, he shall write for himself a book, a copy of this law approved by the Levitical priests. And that shall be with him, and he shall read it all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God by keeping all the words of this law and these statutes and in doing them, that his heart may not be lifted up above his brothers, and that he may not turn aside from the commandments, either to the left, to the right hand or the left, so that he may continue long in his kingdom, he and his children in Israel. So you notice the king, what can the king, what can he not have? Too many? Yeah. Horses? Wives? Money. Yeah. Money. Gold and silver. What is he to do? Yes. Copy of Torah. And that's really interesting. Do you want to know what other ancient Near Eastern documents give a list of things the kings are not allowed to do? None of them. None of them. In the ancient Near East, the king is he's the king. He's the ultimate answer. He's the final judge. He's the one who has all the answers. You know what the king's never told to do? Submit himself to some other version of restraining law that limits his authority. You begin to ask yourself why. What are the reasons? Of course, we have some obvious reasons. The word of Yahweh is the top thing, right? Yahweh is your great king. He's the one you listen to. But if you begin to think through this, remember in there, one of the things he says is so that you don't feel raised up above your brothers, right? You pick one from among the brothers, so you're equal with your brothers in a sense. The king is equal with his brothers is what we're told. And so what's happening, the king is ultimately supposed to be the model citizen, the model standard for the Israelite. That is his job. Like, as the king, he would go to war and do some things like this, but the king's main purpose in Deuteronomy is you be the perfect Israelite. You write the law, you study the law, you meditate in the law, you don't lift yourself up above your brothers, you're one of them, you're the top, you're the ideal Israelite. That's your job. Okay. Israelite exemplar, we could say, the role model for Israel, that is the kingship. Now we see Saul fail. We see David later will fail. And now think about this. What have we been reading the past, you kind of started back in May, I guess, when David's around Saul and into the today. What has David been witnessing with his eyes? What's he been observing about this first king? A king who has runs the his brothers before him in war. A king who oversteps his bounds, leaves his kingly office, steps into the priestly office, and does a priestly role, which is not his role to do. He's supposed to be the ideal Israelite, not the ideal priest. He crosses over into his crosses his realms of authority, puts himself higher. Saul sins, has two major sins, a sacrifice, and then what he does to Amalek, Agag, with not killing them and putting all to Harem. And what you see with Saul is this guy who does not obey the law. The Spirit is removed from him and put on David, and David as a young man is watching the first king and seeing this is what happens to kings who lose the Spirit. Now think about this. Let's go back to Psalm 51, 11 through 12. This is Bathsheba, right? It's the instant we always put it in, his sin with Bathsheba. Cast me not away from your presence. Take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore unto me the joy of your salvation. Not your salvation, the joy of your salvation. And uphold me with a willing spirit. So that harmful spirit, willing spirit, you see those kinds of things? And I think the background that's often missed in Psalm 51 is that not only is the sin is the Bathsheba sin, but what David has in his lived memory is what happens to kings who get out of line and the spirit departs from them. And it's bad. Saul will lose his son's allegiance. He will see all of his children killed. He will see Israel fight amongst themselves in civil war. He will see the madness that comes upon Saul. What happens when the Spirit of the Lord leaves his anointed king? It all falls apart. So David knows when he's in terrible sin that he's failed to be the exemplar Israelite. Not only that, he's failed to be a good king, because when that narrative begins, there's a condemning thing at the beginning. Now in the time of year when kings would go to war, David sits in his palace. So David's not even doing the kingly thing anymore. He's sending people to do. He is above his brothers. He now sends them out. He begins to lose. So as David has this great sin with Bathsheba, the conviction, the problem he's dealing with is, I've seen the Spirit be taken away from a king. I don't want that to happen to me. And so you begin to kind of understand, as you see the Spirit, as the Spirit moves in the Old Testament, the Spirit tends to rush upon people, and we see it really act in a vocational way. It comes upon the judges. It comes upon Saul and he prophesies to authenticate his anointing. It comes upon David. It rushes upon people. It's not being used in the same way that we have the Holy Spirit as Christians. It's being used as affirmation of divine calling and divine purpose. It's a vocational kind of language being used. And so what happens is David has watched what happens when the heart of the king and the calling of the office don't align. When the heart of the king and the calling of the office are off, all hell breaks loose. It's not good. So the heart of the king must be aligned with the calling of the office. That's how the spirit remains. Now, so David's concern is losing that. Of course, there's a lot of application for this concept going forward. What does Christ do? The spirit comes upon him. You see at the river, Jesus did not have the Spirit before his baptism. Like, we would never go, well, he probably wasn't a Christian until the dove came down. Like we understand they're being used in different ways. When the dove comes down, it is authenticating the anointing in front of the people. This is the office. This is my son. This is the one. And what we hear is that we're told, I think it's John, it's in John. We're told in John that the Spirit never depart from him. Right, remember, a son of David will sit in the throne and reign forever. Christ comes, the Spirit dwells with him, the anointing, the kingly anointing, the Spirit upon him with the office of kingship forever. Right, and so what David sees in Saul, and then he fears for himself, is one for us in Christ. You see how that works? So there's no fear of Christ losing the kingship. No fear of Christ losing the Spirit's authentication of his kingship, which is really good for the Israelites, really good for the people who are following that king. It means there won't be civil war with the church. It means there won't be kings that take us to war and drive us for their own gain. It means we have a king that is in line with God's will, by the way, happens to be God. So really well for the church. You can see this kind of intensification moving forward. It's also a good warning for pastors, teachers. If your heart is not in line with the office, elders in the room, it's going to be a problem, right? David's repentance, so when you look at that, so David's repentance suddenly becomes not just personal penitence, because he is personally repenting, but when the Spirit leaves the kingship in Israel, disaster happens. So David's prayer is actually intercessory too. He's praying that the Spirit stay with him, that Israel might have peace. You see, so there's also this intercessory role that we see in this prayer. It's a corporate concern for Israel as well. And it says something for pastors, for elders, for teachers. If your heart, if you're an unrepentant pastor, an unrepentant elder, then the office and the heart have to be aligned. You can expect trouble for the sheep you're trying to lead. Back to Saul. Let me ask, any questions on that before we move into Saul? Any thoughts on that? Have you ever read Psalm 51 in that light? Has that ever come across? I think it stood out to me because I'm doing PhD work in Deuteronomy, and then we're teaching through Saul, and then I came across Psalm 51 in devotion. I was like, it's all there. Like, I felt like the guy with the strings on the board. I was like, look, it's all here, you know? But it all kind of came down at the same time. And I knew Bill and I had this conversation about the Spirit of the Lord leaving was covenantal. It was this kind of like his covenantal kingship. But I wasn't able to get down to the real nitty-gritty of it well enough, I think, until this week. It all kind of, the pieces kind of just like clicked fully in for me. So. Yeah, I mean, I think it's a great model of penitent prayer for sin in general. And you could definitely argue there's a sense of typology and force. I mean, what is the church all? What is the constant concern? What do you see in Revelation? They're chasing the harlot, right? And what does David do? He goes after the other woman, right? There is a sense that we could see that definitely in how we understand our sin and how our hearts go after what is not ours. Which we should not be lusting after, you know, whatever that may be. All right, so this context with Saul, think about what he's going through. It's also, think about this with Saul. You ever wondered what a former legendary quarterback feels like when he's replaced by a new rookie draft? We don't have to wonder. We've seen it, right? I mean, we've watched this play out before. A lot of jealousy, a lot of bitterness. Saul couldn't even stand David to be in his presence, so he sends him to war. And it's amazing. He sends David with like just 1,000 men. And David, which is not a large, he's not like a top commander. He just kind of sends him out. The goal is he kind of skirmish on the outer limits and people would forget. And David just wins and wins and wins and wins. And everyone keeps finding out that he's winning and winning and winning. He's probably hoping he dies. Keeping David out of the side of the people, yet he returns a hero every single time. He just continues to grow in popularity. Now, look, I think there's something we can learn from this, from Saul here. Like, if you find yourself secretly rooting for someone's downfall, especially like a brother in Christ, like, right? I mean, like, I have no problem secretly rooting for Hamas's downfall. Like, that, I'll publicly root for Hamas's downfall. Like, I'm okay. Like, I'm good. Like, I want wickedness, justice, right, toward these wicked things. But if you find yourself within the church, within friend groups, within these, your Christian brothers and sisters kind of secretly enjoying watching the failure, it's a very Saul-type tactic. Like the bitterness, the jealousy. I don't know, you might find yourself with a little bit of a Saul problem. I think the issue is it ends up being a complete cancer to joy, just in general. That's bitterness, ultimately. Bitterness is a complete cancer to anything in your life. It's interesting, just because it means that you aren't doing it for God's glory doesn't mean that it's not being done for God's glory, right? That's an important piece. I think churches struggle with this particularly, right? Because the churches always have lots of places to volunteer, lots of places to serve, lots of places to do things. I'll never forget when I used to play drums. I play electric guitar for my church and drums. When I was playing electric guitar, I guess it was, we had a new member join in, and I had been working so hard at electric guitar playing for these songs and for worship, and this dude was just ridiculously good. Like, and he rolled up and played with the band one time, and I was like, I'm never getting back up there. Like, it was just, I was so disappointed. And I had to work with my heart a little bit, because then I felt bad, because we were rotating, and he was really good. Like just on the fly, I could start Bon Jovi, Dead or Alive, and just roll into it. You know, he had all of it, right? Like, and I had to really work at it, and I ended up coming to a point where I had to give something away, because I realized, like, he's better than I am at this, and I can serve somewhere else. Like, he's a better person for our church right now, because he can do more for us, and he can help bridge some things. So I ended up kind of just phasing out over the next few months, but it took me probably 3 months to get to that place in my heart. I was frustrated because I'd put a lot of work in, a lot of time in, and it was hard to watch someone come up. And I had to deal with this issue of, why can he not glorify God just as much as I can in that role? Why can he glorify God more than I can in that role? Let me go find somewhere else where I can serve. That was a difficult thing. So I've been through this stolen glory thing before. I'm sure all of you have as well. I think we have to guard against that. Got to guard against that. That's a pride thing, yeah. It's a very often a pride thing. And I think with ministry, it's tough because you see it as a place to serve and to worship. And I think that's why it's especially tricky in the church in general, because I think we tie it in with our ministry callings. And if we're not careful, our ministry callings become our ministry territories. And then ministry territories don't allow other people to share their ministry callings and giftings, and we can cause problems there. So it's tough. It's not easy. We've got to guard against that in our hearts in general, and then, I mean, church, and then also out in the world. So look at 17 through 19. Then Saul said to David, "Here's my elder daughter Merab. I will give her to you as a wife. Only be valiant for me and fight the Lord's battles." For Saul thought, "Let not my hand be against him, but let the hand of the Philistines be against him." And David said to Saul, "Who am I and who are my relatives, my father's clan in Israel, that I should be son-in-law to the king?" But at the time when Merab, Saul's daughter, should have been given to David, she was given to Adriel, the Meholathite, for a wife. Now, if you remember, the soldier who defeated Goliath was promised Saul's oldest daughter. Right, that was the whole thing. So Saul eventually is just forced to keep his promise, right? He's got to give his daughter to David. He has to. And his attempt to control David, I think, possibly too, from keeping a coup from happening and get David close, right? Which is what, you know, Saul would have probably tried a coup if he was in David's shoes. But he begins this process of giving his eldest daughter to David. Now, betrothments back there could last a year to 18 months. They were long, slow processes. So Saul drags David along, and the last minute, he gives her to another person. It's possible, you know, David kind of said, they say, hey, you got my daughter. David goes, well, who am I to this kind of thing? Well, that's how you reply to a king who's doing something like this. Like, that would have been culturally the way you do that. You know, we had a good friend of mine who was in a different season of life, much older than me when I was years ago. We played church softball and stuff. He paid for everything. If we went out to get food after a softball game, I got it. He'd pay for everything. And the polite thing was always to go, are you sure? I mean, I was like 23 with no money, you know, and he was like, I'm sure. You know, I got it. But there, we all understand, like, there is a polite, like, no, I can't. Oh, you sure? Okay, all right. You know, get that. Couldn't get my wallet out fast enough. And this is what David does. David's giving the polite, well, who am I to have this blessing? Well, it's a really obvious answer. You're the one who killed Goliath, who I said, I give my daughter to the one who kills Goliath. Like, that's the easy answer. But David does the polite thing. And it very well could be that Saul took that as an opportunity to go, well, David's rejected the daughter and has given it over here. Either way, Saul does not give his eldest to David. Let's keep going, 20 to 21. Now, Saul's daughter, Michal, loved David. And they told Saul, and the thing pleased him. Saul thought, let me give her to him, that she may be a snare for him, and that the hand of the Philistines may be against him. Therefore, Saul said to David a second time, you shall now be my son-in-law. And Saul commanded his servants, speak to David in private, say, behold, the king has delighted in you, and all of his servants love you. This should be warning flags for David. Now then, become the king's son-in-law. And Saul's servant spoke those words in the ears of David. And David said, does it seem to you a little thing to become a king's son-in-law since I'm a poor man and have no reputation? All right, so in a private conversation, the servants, Saul tells the servants, go tell David this news, tells him exactly what to say. David says, I can't pay the bride price for this. Like, I can't, this is crazy. I can't pay the dowry for a king's daughter. Now, do you guys remember that? I don't have the year here. Feels 2004-ish, but I don't know. Do you remember when Oprah gave away a car to everyone in her audience? It's like 276. Yeah, you got the meme. You get a car. That's what that's from. So she gave 276 people in the audience. She gave a Pontiac G6. So it's like a $28,500 car back then. So GM, who, you know, makes the car, covered the state sales tax and registration, which is about $1,800 per vehicle. But the issue is the car, the IRS, treats the car as a taxable income, not a gift, okay? Meaning they're counted as prizes. So the recipients get this car and then find out they're liable for $6,000 to $7,000 of taxes. And there are a lot of angry people. And it is funny to me because, like, when you think about, like, where we're at as a country, right, like, if I give you $28,000 and you're like, I got to pay $6,000 in tax on this, you kidding me? You get the other $22,000, right? And so people could sell the car and pay the taxes and keep the money, or they could, but they were really upset about this. There's a whole stink about this thing. Well, David, being the king's son, would be great, right? King's daughter is yours. That's going to come with a price tag. Right? There's a little, the IRS is going to want to collect on that, right? There's a dowry that has to come with that. And so David goes, I would love this, but there's just no way that I can make this happen. And then we get Saul's solution, and it's really uncomfortable for us. All right, so the servants of Saul told him, do this and speak to David. Then Saul said, thus say to David, the king desires no bride price except 100 foreskins of the Philistines, that he may be avenged of the king's enemies. Now Saul thought to make David fall by the hand of the Philistines. So this is how he becomes a snare, right? The Philistines become a snare. She becomes a snare to David as he has to go to war with these Philistines. So David was to slay and cut the foreskin of 100 Philistines as a dowry, which is a a really weird thing to deliver to someone. In a lot of ways, I don't know the process. I don't know etiquette on this. I don't know who's counting it to be sure, right? Like, and look, like, I mean, you think about, like, just, I just thought that was funny. Like, when you think about, like, how, like, people tell stories of how they met, you know, it's like, well, we have this, and he bought me these flowers, and this, and, you know, Michael's is like, so he got my dad 100 foreskins, you know, it's romantic, it's beautiful, it's covenantal. That is called that might be the first, let's see. And David was good with it. Yeah, yeah, he said, okay, yeah. What's it called, the conversion by the sword, circumcision by the sword? My husband gave the father 100 cows, 15 shekels of gold. What about you? Just the part left over from 100, circumcised 100 men. So lacks the romance. But that's the snare. He hopes to put David on the Philistine bad list, possibly even see him die in the process. 26 through 27. And when his servant told David these words, it pleased David well to be the king's son-in-law. Before the time had expired, David arose and went along with his men and killed 200 of the Philistines. And David brought their foreskins, which were given to the king in full number, that he might become the king's son-in-law. And Saul gave him his daughter Micah for a wife. So David follows through with double. That's the commitment to excellence. And the Babylon Bee has a great thing here. It says Lost VeggieTales episode discovered where David brings King Saul 200 severed pickle tips. That's a great one. David, really appreciate the Babylon Bee. Those guys have got it. So David wins, as he always does, and he's given the bride who loves him, Michal. But it's just more bad news for Saul. Look at me at 28 through 30. But when Saul saw and knew that the Lord was with David and that Michal, Saul's daughter, loved him, Saul was even more afraid of David. So Saul was David's enemy continually. Then the commanders of the Philistines came out to battle. As often as they came out, David had more success than all the servants of Saul, so that his name was highly esteemed. So the Philistines continue to war. Saul's not happy with the result of all of this. But once again, out of all of Saul's commanders, David just continues to outperform them the whole way through. And so the narrative just continues to build. What happens when your king does not have the Spirit of the Lord? All the bad stuff. What happens when your anointed king has the Spirit of the Lord? That's the guy you're going to want to get behind. That's the guy you're going to want to follow. Things will go his way as long as he is honoring Yahweh. So we're going to stop at that point. That gets us through chapter 18. And then we'll pick up with 19 next week, and I'll find something else to do at the beginning like we did with this. Any thoughts or questions as we come to a stopping point there? Well, if you, the foreskins, yeah, it was, yeah, God, we did that after we ate. That's one of those stories that tend to miss the children's Bible arc in there. We never taught that one in Sunday school. Yeah, we didn't make that one. That's right. You just, David and the 200 baptisms, that's what you need to do. Just alter it a little bit and put that new covenant twist on it. So, okay. That's right, yeah, yeah. all right, we've got them all dead, guys. Now give me a hand. That really fed the youth director in me a lot right there. That was good. I get to make all my immature jokes, so I appreciate y'all hanging in there with me on that. There you go, yeah, yeah. We're in good company. Good company, that's right. That's right, yeah. Still in there. Very good. All right, well then let me pray for us and we'll be done. Heavenly Father, once again, we thank you for your word, and we thank you that this is not simple history. This is not just something that is a neat to view, but Father, it is an insight into your progressively unveiling your plan of redemption for fallen humanity. And so we thank you for the figures here. We thank you for the wisdom we can glean and the things that we can learn from the mistakes, but also, Lord, learn from the things that the characters do right. David's repentance, his desire to see him fulfill his office well. Father, we are all at some point have some form of office. We are fathers, we're husbands, we're wives, we're elders, we're deacons. We all have some aspect of office in sense that you demand certain things of us. And so we pray that in all of those areas, we would seek to see our heart, our will aligned with your heart, with your will, that we will be led by the Spirit in all things that are in all things doing wisely in our moral lives with our kids and in all the various relationships we have. So Father, we pray that you would keep us safe this evening as we head home. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.